Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. We come to a passage of Scripture today which is full of passion. The passion of a man whose life journey was, by any standards, absolutely extraordinary. The passion of a man who knows he is on the very edge of this life, yet he is acutely aware that this life, this body, is nothing more than a tent, and very shortly it will, in his words, be cast aside. In all likelihood, this man, Peter, is in prison as he writes these words, knowing, because Jesus told him so, that eventually he will die an agonizing death on a Roman cross. The journey of Peter's life has taken him from obscurity as a fisherman on Lake Galilee to front row seats at times of great majesty and revelation as God was revealed to humanity through the life and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter was one of only three men who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was met by Moses and Elijah. He was there when Jesus changed before their very eyes and shone like the sun. He was there when the Father declared, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The journey of Peter's life took him through the dark valley of failure. On the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, it was Peter who denied even knowing him. The journey of Peter's life took him to the heights of forgiveness and grace as the Lord Jesus, following his resurrection, found him and restored him to relationship, commissioning him to feed and strengthen the church in the coming years and to be the rock on which the Lord would build his church. The journey of Peter's life took him through the exciting days of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell with power on the infant church and the numbers of those saved exploded exponentially. In fact, it was through Peter that the Holy Spirit spoke in that very first Christian sermon when thousands gave their life to Christ. The journey of Peter's life took him through the winding challenges of theology and doctrine as those very first church leaders wrestled with what it meant to be God's people under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and what it meant for the church to embrace Gentile believers into the family of God. The more I reflect on Peter's life, the more amazed I am by this man, and the more I want to take very seriously what he says about how we are to live as followers of Jesus. And I want to listen to what he has to say about the church and the dangers we face as the church. We come to chapter 2 of Peter's second letter. Peter's just been speaking of the great gift of the Old Testament scriptures, the words of the prophets. He's reminded us that they are to us a light shining in a dark place. He says, "The word of God will guide you as you make your journey through this life, until eventually you too will cast off the tent of this body and make your way into the eternal, unhindered presence of God." There's a lot of text here. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you because I am convinced that we need to hear it as it was originally heard to appreciate Peter's words, to hear his argument in full. My prayer is that God's word would speak into our lives today. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed breed. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Can you hear Peter's passion? Clearly, he has seen firsthand the damage these people have done to the church, and his fear is that this threat, this destructive onslaught, will continue. 2,000 years later, few would fail to see that Peter had every reason to be concerned. In fact, what strikes me as I read these words is just how contemporary they are. These words could well have been written yesterday, rather than about 2,000 years ago. So Peter starts off by drawing a contrast between the true prophets of God, those through whom we are given the Old Testament scriptures, and those who would pervert and twist the truth. He says, this is verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." I want you to notice a couple of things here. These people are not outside the church. They are found within the church. So let's not shift our thinking, our focus, to some hypothetical group, some cult, who we are very unlikely to ever meet. The people Peter is speaking about may well be amongst the group of believers you meet with regularly. The person Peter is speaking about maybe you, or me for that matter. And if that is the case, there is a serious warning found in these words, which we ignore at our peril. So what is the accusation Peter makes? Well, the accusation is that these people will secretly introduce destructive heresies and even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The Greek word heresis, which we translate in English as heresies, did not mean in the first century what it means today, as in false doctrine. That meaning came a little later. Heresis in the first century simply meant choice. Peter is speaking about those within the church who would make destructive choices and encourage others to make the same choices which are destructive to their faith. Paul, just like Peter, saw firsthand the devastation these people could bring within the church. And he writes with equal passion, saying they break the unity of the church and arrogantly stand alone, isolated from the rest of the church. In Galatians 5, we read about the church struggling with the circumcision debate. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised when they come to Christ, etc.? Clearly, This was a very divisive issue for the early church, and it threatened to derail the gospel as it spread out into the world. Paul writes, this is Galatians 5, verse 9, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be." And then in verse 19, in his list of the acts of the sinful nature, he says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So those who make the choice to hate their brothers and sisters, to bring discord through their words in private, those who are selfish and ambitious, those who would break the church into factions, those who would stand alone rather than with others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it may be tempting to think, well, this can't be speaking about me, because Peter is clearly speaking about prophets, teachers. I'm neither of those things, so he can't possibly be speaking about me. Well, all of us, whether we realize it or not, we speak, we teach, we preach to those around us by the way we live our lives. You may not have the gift of teaching, you may not be asked to speak up front, but know this, your life preaches to those around about you. This is why Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, even though Genesis says nothing about him preaching in any formal sense at all. God doesn't even ask him to call others to repentance. God doesn't even say to Noah, try to get as many people as you can on the ark. Though I'm sure Noah, being a righteous, godly man, would have done all he could to call others to repentance. Now, God just tells him to bring an ark and get in it with the animals because there is a lot of water coming. Yet Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He doesn't need to open his mouth. Noah's righteous life, it seems, was enough. When I think of the people who attend the churches I have pastored over the years, there were many people who fell into this category. They would never want to come up front and speak. They wouldn't see themselves as a preacher or a teacher, yet their life spoke volumes. They were and are preachers of righteousness, preachers of selflessness, preachers of generosity, preachers of grace and mercy and love. Preachers who by their very lives call us to pray, to worship, to serve, to be more faithful. And unfortunately, within any church, there are those whose lives preach a very different message. They unfortunately are preachers of unforgiveness, ungrace, intolerance, unfaithfulness, and selfishness. Their favourite meal is roast pasta. They enjoy it over Sunday lunch. In their view, the worship leader always selects the wrong songs. The music is never loud enough, or it's always too loud. They don't like it when people do raise their hands, or maybe they don't like it when people don't raise their hands. They can be part of a church for decades. Often they're amongst the most regular of attenders, and they know just the right way to say things so that they sound spiritual, godly. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message Translation, tells a story about a certain character who was part of his church for years and years. This man, writes Peterson, was highly intelligent, and he never failed to make meaningful, thoughtful comments about my sermon as he made his way out at the end of the service. He appeared to get it. He appeared to understand the gospel and the scriptures with great clarity. But all week, for years and years, this man was nasty and abusive to his mother-in-law, who had the great misfortune of living with him and his wife. This man's life preached anything but righteousness. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." It's an interesting expression, is it not? The sovereign Lord who bought them. Peter knew oh so well the great costs Christ paid for their freedom, and it must have been constantly before him. He was there. He saw his friend beaten, whipped, and crucified. These people and their abusive, self-serving behaviour was clearly offensive to Peter. These people claimed the freedom won by Christ. That is clear from verse 19 and following. They promised them freedom, he says, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. We've spoken of this many times already. You cannot have God on your own terms. These people want freedom from condemnation. They want to be released from their sins, yet they pay no heed to the demands of Christ. Jesus is clearly not their Lord. Jesus is clearly not their joy or their treasure. Peter makes it very clear their destruction will be swift. Friends, don't be deceived. Filling a church pew week after week for decades means nothing if Jesus is not your treasure. If he is not your Lord, you are lost. Jesus said, this is John 15 verse 10. Jesus said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Peter then gives us four examples from the Old Testament that clearly teach us God will not be mocked, duped, deceived, or tricked. He knows who are his. He knows those living in rebellion, and he knows those who truly fear him. In just observing people over the years, my reading is that people can simply have a far too small view of God. They see God as some kind of school principal or a policeman, as someone who might miss what is really going on. God knows you better than you know you. He sees into the deepest recesses of your heart. He hears and knows every thought, every motivation, and every action. You can't pull one over God. There's only one adequate response to God. That is one of repentance and humility before his majestic holiness and power. Peter says, this is verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. And then if we jump down to verse 17, these men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. We need to see that there will be people amongst us like this. They are like springs. They are like wells without water. They may be full of loud, boastful words, which is why they often end up in leadership. But the fruit of their life stinks. Jesus said, by their fruit you will recognize them. He said, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. That's Matthew 7, verse 16. And we'll finish with Jesus' sobering words, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know, God, as I said before, God knows you better than you know you. He sees into the deepest recesses of your heart. He hears and knows every thought, every motivation, every action. You can't pull one over God. There is only one adequate response to God. That is one of repentance and humility before his majestic holiness and power. And following that, once you've bent the knee before Jesus, acknowledging his sovereignty and lordship, once you have repented of your sins, turned from your sins, you walk with him day after day for the rest of your life. As I said to you last week, you cannot know Jesus apart from his word. The first step in walking with Jesus is spending time in his word and then bringing him into every part of your day. Amen. Bless you.